and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This morning we are starting a new sermon series called Set in Order, Healthy Marks of a Biblical Church. And if you didn't know, the past couple weeks we just finished wrapping up a family series on ordered lives, grace-filled homes. And so it makes sense that after we would talk about our family lives being ordered by the grace of God, that we would then move into, well, what does a healthy church, what does an ordered church look like? And there's a lot of churches out there, but there's a lot of churches that are not healthy. There's a lot of churches that are out there, but there's a lot of churches that aren't worth going to. And I'm not trying to be critical or nasty or mean, but they don't follow the scriptures. And as our brother David just read, the commitment to God's word is something that we are pretty big about here at Grace Church, and I really believe that every local church ought to be pretty big about. You see, healthy churches don't just happen by accident, okay? If you think about it for just a moment, those of you who have built a house, I know some of you just broke ground for a house, I know some of you are building a house actively right now, or just finished, like, there's a lot of people in this room that I can say who are in the stages of building or just finishing the stages of building. You know that when you build a house, you can't just toss lumber, you can't just toss some drywall, you can't just get Chris Cooper, you can't just get some Romex and kind of throw it in a pile and expect that the house is just going to be built. It just doesn't happen like that, right? If you put everything into a pile and just hope that a structure is going to emerge, it just doesn't happen that way. And in the same way, a church does not just drift into spiritual health. A church doesn't just drift into godliness on its own. It has to be intentionally built, and it has to be intentionally built, friends, upon God's blueprint. I mentioned a moment ago, over the past weeks, we've looked at ordered lives in the home, right? We've looked at our family series. We've seen how the gospel shapes families. We've seen that. And today, now as we have finished 2 years of being a church, and we're entering into year three as a church plant, we turn here to the book of Titus to learn what it means to have an ordered church. See, God cares deeply about the structure, the leadership, the doctrine, and the daily life of his people in his church. The chaotic, disordered church not only hurts its members, but friends, it radically obscures the gospel from the world. And we see this all around us where churches do not represent Jesus well. But a well-ordered church that is grounded in God's truth, it brilliantly and gloriously displays the power of the gospel, not only in the lives of its members, but then also throughout the community. And so Paul is writing here to a man by the name of Titus. And if you want to get some thoughts into your mind, Titus is a young pastor. Titus is a young ministry leader. And essentially what Paul does is he writes this book to Titus as somewhat of a church planting manual. There is this man by the name of Titus, and he's given this instruction to set in order the things that were wanting, or as our text would say, that he is to set these churches for their good. That's verse 5. Paul says this to Titus: the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. Now, we'll talk about verse 5 more in depth next week, but the idea was there are many Christians that are spread all throughout this little island, Crete, in the middle of the Mediterranean, and what you need to do, Titus, is what you're commissioned to do, what I'm telling you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is that you would go to this island, that you would go to Crete, and that you would find these believers, and you would set in order the things that were left undone. That you would set up churches, that you would plant churches from believers who have come to faith in Christ. So a little background, well, what was Crete? Well, I mentioned it a moment ago. Crete was an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and Cretans were actually very notorious for ungodliness. In fact, in the Greek language, there was a term which was coined as a verb, right? To cretize. What does tecretize mean? It means to lie and cheat. This is the culture that Titus was stepping into. And so imagine planting a church in a culture where deceit and corruption are the norm. That's exactly what Paul was telling Titus to do. He left Titus, verse 5, to set what was left undone and appoint elders in every town. And so how could these Cretan churches become healthy, shining lights in a dark and wicked and sinful culture? And the answer, friends, was not by slick programs. And the answer, friends, is not by conforming to the culture. How was Titus to set these churches in order? How was Titus to set what was left undone? How was Titus to go about starting and planting churches on the Isle of Crete? No, friends, it was not from slick programs or really amazing kids ministry or the fog lights or really amazing music. That was not how he was to go and plant churches. No, how was Titus to plant churches? By being intentional about using the scripture and grounding people in God's truth. And so before giving Titus instructions about elders, before giving Titus instructions about church order, Paul opens up with a very rich introduction. Look at it with me here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Our passage this morning says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, in his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. And to Titus, my true son in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So what is Paul doing here? You'll see this on the screen. Paul is introducing, he's introducing his ministry and his message. And what he's doing is he's explaining that God's truth brings people to faith, that God's truth produces godliness because it's grounded in God's promise of eternal life and it's revealed ultimately through the gospel. If there's one thought for us to understand as we open up our series here, Set in Order, it's what you see. Healthy churches are built on God's truth, and when they are built on God's truth, it produces godly lives. Healthy churches are built on God's truth, and that produces godly lives. Let's look to the text this morning as we jump in on this March 8th, this Lord's Day, March 8th, with daylight savings in mind, a little bit extra groggy this morning. Let's look to the scriptures, and I know that you'll be encouraged. Verse 1, our first point is this: because God's truth leads to godly lives, we must build our church on sound doctrine. Friends, if you are a member of Grace Church, this is the call to you. This is the call to me. We are members together in this thing called church. We are members together here at Grace Church. And it's because of God's truth that leads to godly lives, we must build this church on sound doctrine. So we're going to break this up. There's a lot in this first four verses. And I never tire of expository preaching, because every single time, I was just talking with David about this week, every single time you come to the scripture, it's like you're getting a bucket from a well of truth, right? We're looking at going into Psalm 23, and it's like we're studying Psalm 23 for our next equip class. And it's like you come up with just more truth, more grace, more godliness from the scriptures. And we're going to do that here even just this morning in the first four verses. So what does Paul do? He begins the letter by identifying himself. He identifies himself, but then he also gives the purpose of his ministry. So look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Every single word, look to the scriptures, every single word here is packed with significance. So let's break it down. Well, Paul, what does he do? He calls himself a servant of God. What does the word servant mean? You'll see this on the screen. Servant means doulos, right? It's this idea of a bondservant who is wholly devoted to his master. Paul, a servant of God. It's a humble title. It's a title that echoes actually the Old Testament figures like Moses and Joshua and David, who were called the, quote, servants of God. Now, Paul usually would call himself a servant of Christ, especially in other epistles, even the pastoral epistles and some of the other prison epistles. He usually calls himself a servant of Christ, but here he deliberately says he's a servant of God. And I really believe from studying this, the reason why he does that is he's trying to connect Old Testament authority into the minds of his readers. Before anything else, Paul is identifying as one who is owned by God. My life is not my own. It's in Paul's mind that he is a servant of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, hey, look, it is never a low thing to be a servant of a great God. In a healthy church, every pastor, every elder, every deacon, every follower of Christ should have that same identity. The same identity of, I am a servant of the Most High God. Think about what Mary said, or what Hannah said in the Old Testament. There should be no free agents in a church body doing whatever they please. No, we belong to God. We gladly serve His purposes. So Paul firstly identifies himself as a servant of God, but then he also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, what is an apostle, Pastor Jordan? Well, the word apostle means a sent one, that he is an authorized messenger. Paul was personally appointed by the risen Christ, by Jesus himself, and he was sent out to proclaim the gospel and then also to establish his church. And so Paul, he claims this title. He's asserting his authority. He's not attempting to boast, hey, look, Titus, I'm an apostle of God. I'm going to pull my apostle card out just like some of you put your, you know, I'm going to pull up my dad card, right? No, you cannot go bowling with your friends tonight, right? In a sense, Paul is asserting his authority. He's not boasting, but he's pulling out the card and he says, hey, look, there's some weight to the instructions that I'm going to give you here. There's some weight behind here in the letter that I'm going to be giving here. Essentially, he's saying that the church is going to be healthy if you listen to the words that I'm about to teach you. There's authority in the teaching of the apostles. The church has been commissioned to follow the teachings of the apostles. This is Acts chapter 2. So Paul knew his calling. Paul knew his purpose in the body of Christ. He didn't stray from it. I would just say this, whatever your role is in Christ's church, don't stray from it. If you're a member here in this church, if you're a follower of Christ here in this church, you are under the authority of Jesus Christ and the Word of God that's been handed down by the apostles, and you get to operate in that, quote, authority. But notice this purpose statement. So Paul says, I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying he is, like who he is. But then look at what he says his purpose is. It says there in verse 1, for the faith of the God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See, Paul is revealing really the driving mission here of his ministry. He's trying to express to Titus here, here's why I do what I do. Here's my whole ministry. And this is what essentially he's saying. He's saying this, my whole ministry is aimed at this, that God's chosen people would come to faith, that they would embrace the truth and live godly lives. Now, some of you are looking at that passage and you're thinking, oh, what is this thing about God's elect? Are we going to dive into some Calvinism here? No, understand this. God's elect, very biblical. Election, doctrine of election, very biblical, very needed to understand. So we're going to talk about that for just a moment. Because Paul does, right here, right? He's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's for the faith of God's elect. Why does he do what he does? It's for the faith of God's elect. So Paul's first goal is to bring God's elect to saving faith in Jesus. This is what gets him up out of bed, as it were. Now, the term God's elect refers to those who God has chosen for salvation by his grace. Scripture teaches this. Scripture teaches that God, in love, he chose a people, the elect. He chose a people for himself by grace. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he chose this people before the foundation of the world. What you need to know, and what I need to know, is God knows who will be saved. This is not something that anybody ought to argue with. This is the reality of our situation. And so the doctrine of election is clearly taught in Scripture. Paul places it right here, right in front of our eyes and right in front of this letter to Titus. He's saying God's election is unconditional. God's election is grounded in his purposes and grace, not in anything that we would do or in anything that we would do. It magnifies, though, this reality of his mercy, and it humbles us. See, look, for anyone saved today, I think we can easily say this, that it is because God set his love upon you, that God convicted you of righteousness and judgment by his grace, by his Spirit. And I think you could say that if you know Christ, it's because all glory would belong to him. And so when Paul says that his apostleship is for the faith of God's elect, the most natural sense of the interpretation of this scripture is that his ministry was aimed at preaching the gospel of saving faith. God knows a people who will be saved. And yet, while God knows that there is a people who will be saved, they must still hear the gospel and believe. So Paul understood the preaching of the gospel as the means that God would bring his people to faith. Romans 10, chapter 17, you know this. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard through the message about Christ. Likewise, Acts chapter 13 would say all of those who've been appointed to eternal life believed. God knows who's going to be saved. God knows through the proclamation of the gospel, who will come to faith in Christ. This is the doctrine of election. We just recited this as a church just moments ago in our service. Now, friends, there are some theologians that have a little bit of a different emphasis here. So there is a secondary interpretation, and I have always committed in my understanding of the scriptures, if there's an alternate opinion or an alternate thought, I want to give some way for that and let you choose what you think it is. So the idea is, why was Paul doing what he was doing? Well, it's for the salvation of God's elect. There are some theologians that have a slightly different emphasis, and they understand that phrase to mean that Paul's ministry serves the faith that belongs to God's people. Essentially, what that means is that Paul was doing what he was doing not just for the salvation of people, but Paul was doing what he was doing to strengthen and build up believers in sound doctrine. You can see that, right? For the faith of God's elect. Was it faith in them coming to Christ, or was it faith in building them up in Christ? Do you see the difference there? There's a slight difference. Some believe that it was to bring people to Christ, in essence, missional, and his purpose, either his purpose was missional or his purpose was to edify the saints. I think in some ways it could be both, but I think clearly from the context, it's more in line with the first. In essence, that the first interpretation best flows Paul's thought, right? Throughout the New Testament, he describes his calling in evangelistic terms. He tells Timothy, I endure all things for the elect so that they might obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. I think that it's missional. I think what Paul was saying here is he knew that his mission was to preach Christ. He knew that he would preach Christ so that people would come to faith indeed in Christ. So friends, let me just tell you this. The doctrine of election is not meant to be some cold or some abstract doctrine. It's not something to discourage a believer from sharing the gospel. We know that God knows who will be saved, and yet God has provided the means for us to preach the gospel to every creature. As believers, we are to encourage believers and assure them of God's saving work. I like what the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this. It'll be here up on the screen. God's elect are those who have responded to God's call through the gospel. The expression embodies a true balance between divine initiative and the human response. It's surrounded with mystery. The biblical teaching on election is for believers and is intended as a practical truth. It assures faithful, struggling believers that their salvation is all of God, from the beginning to the end. Friends, in the same way Griffin says it this way, the true grounds of our assurance, the true realities, which is also embodied in our confession of faith, as you see on the next screen, Griffin says this, the doctrine of divine election firmly establishes our eternal security. God has not left the believer's assurance of salvation captive to changing feelings or faltering faith. Rather, the faithfulness of God demonstrated in his divine election secures the believer's salvation in the will and the purposes of God himself. When God saves, he saves completely. Okay, he saves, it's not he saves and then now I'm in and I'm out and I'm in and I'm out. And I'm out. No, when God saves, he saves you completely. When you put your faith in Christ, when you repent of your sin and you follow after him, you're saved. And this is the assurance that God gives through this wonderful and marvelous doctrine. But it raises up the question, and I think it's a fair question, that if God has chosen who will be saved, or he knows who will be saved, let's put it that way, why would we evangelize? Why preach the gospel? Why share the gospel? Because God ordains not only the end, he knows what is going to happen, he knows who will be saved, who inevitably will be saved, but he also ordains the means of preaching the gospel. And this is what's so important. When a person hears the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts and awakens faith in hearts. And that's why Paul could preach with such boldness and assurance. Here's what Paul was essentially saying. Brothers and sisters, we proclaim Christ freely to all, trusting that God will use his word to bring people to faith. And that is the point. It's not a cold reality, right? Like, we understand and know that God knows who will be saved, but at the same time, we also understand that it is the means that God has ordained for us to preach the gospel to every creature and pray and hope and pray and hope that the word of God will change their hearts by his Spirit. So Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, the next stage, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul's mission doesn't stop here at evangelism. Again, two different interpretations, the building up of faith or the giving of faith. I lean more towards the first interpretation. Paul is excited. He's missional. He's trying to get the gospel out, right? He's committed to that. But then at the same time, Paul's mission doesn't stop at evangelism, friends. And this is what's important. Paul is equally committed to discipleship. That's what the next portion of our verse says, their knowledge of the truth. So there's discipleship and sanctification. what a healthy church does, a healthy church doesn't just call people to faith in Christ and then just, okay, we're done. Like, we're just going to walk on our ways. A healthy church does not just call people to faith, but a healthy church also teaches them that this truth, God's truth, can change them, that can change them completely. Paul understood that saving faith and holy living are inseparable. What faith in Christ does is it produces a transformed life, friend. If doctrine doesn't lead to changed living, it's something's wrong with it. If you don't have a changed life after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, then there's a big problem. That's a big red flag. And so that's why Paul says this, right? He says that he prays for the knowledge of their truth that would lead to godliness. Brothers and sisters, God's truth and godliness should never be separated. Look, there's plenty of people who know a lot about the Bible. There's plenty of people who know a lot about the scriptures and God and sin and all of those things. But even as you see in the scriptures, there were many people who had a lot of zeal without knowledge. That can easily become fanaticism or legalism. And Paul will later write in the book of Titus against these false teachers in Crete who were promoting man-made rules, who were promoting legalisms, friend. We don't want that. We want the knowledge of truth that leads to a godly life. We want the same concept that Jesus would pray, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is true. It's by knowing God's word that we are progressively set from sin. Our mind is renewed by truth. Our character and our conduct is transformed. Look, truth should not be separated from lifestyle. And I think Paul's example here sets the agenda for a healthy church. A healthy church does evangelism, but they also do edification. A healthy church does conversion and seeks for the conversion of those who do not know Christ, but also, not only just conversion, but they also are, I think you see it right there, growth in holiness. Paul would labor so that the lost would become saved, and we have to keep those same priorities as a church too. Grace Church, listen, our task is to bring people to faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is not just a focus on getting converts as much as teaching them the whole counsel of God. This idea of discipleship. Because if we don't, then we have just shallow, immature Christians. If we focus just on feeding the flock and we never reach out to the lost, then we fail in the Great Commission. And what Paul is saying here in the first verse of Titus is, hey, do both. And we as his church, as Christ's church, we should be doing both by the power of God. Let me just remind us of something as well. At Grace Church, our mission, right, the mission is not just the job of the pastor or just the job of the deacons or the deacons' wives because they're amazing, right, or the equipped class leaders, right? The mission of Christ Church is for the whole church. Ephesians 4 says that leaders equip the saints for the work of the ministry, friends. And so every single believer in this room today has a role to play in helping others to follow Jesus Christ. So what does that practically mean? How can we fulfill this mission of, yes, conversion, but also growth in holiness? How can we share in this evangelism aspect, but also the edification? Well, practically, here's a few things. Look, invite people into your life. You know, I can't do it all. Your deacons can't do it all. Leaders in this church can't do it all. Like, if you're a member here, invite people to come over. Read scripture with them. Pray with other believers. Share meals together. Speak the word of God with one another. And those who need encouragement or direction, man, I'm just so encouraged by the care that is shown in our church. When someone's going through something difficult, like the amount of prayer, the amount of reach outs, the amount of meals brought, like that is what the church is all about. And then, friends, bring people along with you to serve and with you and share the gospel. All right, let's go to our second verse because we've really exhausted here. Verse 1, we've talked about election. We've talked about apostleship and being a servant of God. We've talked about the idea of having the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, not just salvation, conversion, but also growth and holiness. So let's go to our second verse, and that's seen in our second point. Because God's promise of eternal life is sure, we can live with hope and integrity. I love verse 2. Look at what Paul says to this young pastor here in the book of Titus. He says this, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Here Paul is pointing upward. He's pointing upward to the foundation of your faith, friend. He's pointing upward to the foundation of my faith. our faith and our godliness, the hope of eternal life, is rooted in God's own promise and character. This is big God theology at its finest, friend. So let's unpack it for a moment. What does Paul say? He says his ministry for faith and godliness operates in the hope of eternal life. Friends, hope is not just wishful thinking. Oh, I just really hope that it won't rain today. Oh, I just really hope that I can get my license after I pass that test. I really just hope that my insurance premiums don't go up, right? That's wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't do this, or I hope it doesn't do that. Hope is actually a confident expectation of future good. And so what does Paul say here? In the hope of eternal, well, I just really hope that I have eternal life. I really just hope that I get to heaven. You know, it's not just wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation, friend. Eternal life, I don't have to explain that. Life with God forever. The inheritance of salvation. Life of the age that is to come. Resurrection life, a life that never ends, friends. And don't miss that. That eternal life for the believer begins now, the moment you trust Christ and you are given new life by the Spirit. But then it will be completed later in resurrection glory. Look, crucially, here's what Paul says. He describes this hope, this confident expectation. Paul describes this hope as something God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Look at the verse. What a statement. Think about it for just a second, brothers and sisters. Our God cannot lie. It's just, he can't. It's not just that he doesn't lie. The Bible says that he cannot lie. It is against his very nature of being the God of truth. Hebrews 6:18 would affirm this. Numbers 23 would say, God is not a man that he does not lie, or he might lie. Look, all of us as humans are prone to deceitfulness. Even when we might not even think we're being deceitful, we're prone to this idea of lying and deception. But God alone is completely truthful. God alone is completely reliable, friends. God alone is completely faithful. Look at verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, that God who cannot lie promised before time began. Notice what he says, before time began. This phrase can also be translated in other translations, before the ages or long ages ago. This ties right back up to his thought of being of the elect here in verse 1, that there is an eternal plan of God. There's this idea of election that comes right back up here in Paul's letter here to Titus. And so imagine this. In the infinite counsels of all eternity, the Trinity, God, the Great One, promised that he would bring a people to himself to have everlasting life with him. Titus 1:2 doesn't specify to whom God made that promise, but it's implied that it was a promise that was made within the Godhead. Perhaps maybe God the Father promising to the Son a redeemed people. This is sometimes what some theologians will call the covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and the Spirit that was before time. But what does that mean for you? You say, well, that's great. That's wonderful. You're a pastor. You're a theologian. You enjoy that stuff. Yeah, what does that mean for me on this March 8th? It means that your faith has a solid foundation, friend. That's what it means. When you trusted in Jesus, you didn't just grab onto some religious idea. No. Look at verse 2. That God, that hope of eternal life, that God who cannot lie, friends, that there was a promise that God made eons ago, without time, actually. God's promise, though, is backed by his truthfulness. He cannot lie. So you didn't just grab onto this religious idea of, I want to be a Christian, and I should just, no, this is something that's backed by God and his truthfulness. And so unlike the shifting promises of the world, oh, I'll pay you back, oh, I'll do this, or I'll do that. Oh, no, that's the shifting idea of the world. God's word is a rock, friends. And that's hope. Not wishful thinking, expectation, anticipation founded not on wishful thinking, but anticipation founded, friends. Get it. This should excite you this morning. There is a hope that you have that is backed by God's truthfulness. He cannot lie. Look, you can endure trials, friends. You can sacrifice all your worldly gains, and you can pursue godliness even when it's hard. This is what Paul was writing to this guy named Titus. You can endure all the things because God will keep his word. God will reward you with eternal life. And we know this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. And so not only do we see this hope that God cannot lie, what is our salvation based upon? Not upon your goodness or my goodness. God is not fickle. You're saved, you're not saved. No, that kind of ties back to that doctrine of election that Paul here brings back, that you are in. If you have put your faith in Christ, you're in. And that faith, that eternal life that you have, that hope of eternal life that you have, it is backed not by your goodness, but by God's grace, because he cannot lie. Now, Paul's mention of eternal life and God's promise is really the perfect opportunity for me to just pause and ensure that if you haven't heard the gospel, that you hear it now. You might be here listening, and you might be thinking to yourself, man, all this talk about eternal life, all this talk about hope, do I even have hope? Like, I go about my daily week, and it just seems pretty hopeless out there. I mean, have you seen the world? It's literally on fire. You might be saying, how can I have this hope of eternal life? Well, the gospel is just that, friend. It is good news. It's exactly what Paul devoted his life to. He was a servant of God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ so that he could promote the faith of God's elect, right? So he could get the gospel out. What is the gospel? If I can put it as plainly as I can, it is eternal life. It is a free gift from the God who never lies, and he gives it through his son, Jesus Christ. God promised to save sinners. God promised that he would, at the right time, fulfill that promise by sending a man who is also God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, into the world. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus lived a perfect and a sinless life. Jesus lived a life that you and I failed to live. And then what Jesus did is he went onto the cross and he died in our place. He bore the punishment for our sins. And on the third day, the Bible records that he rose again from the dead. He vindicated his sacrifice. He opened up the door to what Paul writes here to Titus, the hope of eternal life. Friend, this is not a fairy tale. Friend, this is not vague hope. Friend, this is founded on God's sure word, his trustworthiness, a God who cannot lie. It's also founded on a historical reality. Jesus did die, and he came back to life. God cannot lie, and what he does is he promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. John chapter 3, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so the question is, will you take God at his word? Will you believe that he is a God that does not lie? Receiving eternal life isn't about earning. Receiving eternal life is not about doing any meritorious or religious works. No, we could never merit life with God. It all comes by grace. In fact, in just two chapters, and we'll look at this as we go through this book of Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that he saved us, not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but friends, according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're sitting here today and you realize, man, I don't know if I have a relationship with the God of all creation, can I just say, trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Fully rely on Jesus. Rely upon Jesus' death and resurrection to save you. See, God's promise is guaranteed that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no maybe about it. You will be saved because God cannot lie. Friends, this is our hope. This is our confidence. Because God's promise of eternal life is sure, we can live differently. We don't have to chase the temporal rewards of sin. We don't need to fear missing out of what the world and the crowd is like. Our future is secure because Jesus and our God is trustworthy. Number three, this morning as we wrap up our message, because God has revealed his word for us to proclaim, we must preach the gospel and pass it on faithfully. Paul has described the purpose. He has described his hope of ministry. Look at verse 3 now. He speaks of the means by which God is accomplishing his plan. And I love this. Look at verse 3. In his, amen, Rosalie, in his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So let's break this down for just a moment. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Then he goes into verse 4, and you'll see this in just a moment with Titus. But let's just unpack verse 3 for just a moment. Verse 3 shows us that God's eternal promise moved from eternity into time. And it reaches people through the revealed word that's proclaimed. So let's break it down. In his own time, or at the proper time, God has revealed his word. Well, what is his word? Well, I think contextually you see here in the book of Titus, especially the first four verses, is Paul is giving his heart, as he's giving his titles, his authority, but then also he's giving his purpose. He's revealing God's plan of salvation. There was this plan of salvation that was kept in God's counsel before time, but then it didn't remain a secret. It was going to come to pass. And at an appointed time in history, God manifested and made his word known, his message of salvation. Now, this likely comes from the idea of the coming of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. But what it reminds us, friend, is that God's timing is perfect. At the appointed time, God was going to give the message of salvation. He was going to reveal Christ. Now, if you understand a little bit about the context of Titus here, you'd understand that this was a time in the first century world that was prepared for God to spread the gospel. There was a common language, Koine Greek. The Roman Empire had a lot of peace at the time. They had built many roads for people to easily travel. And then there was this idea of spiritual hunger that existed. And so when Galatians 4:4 says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, Jesus' incarnation, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, that was the climax of God's revelation. And so in his time, God ordained, he revealed his son, Jesus. He revealed this idea, this concept. He commissioned then the apostles to testify, to preach the gospel amongst all the nation. So God's saving word that was hidden for so many ages, think about the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament, that God would reveal it to preach to all the nations. But then I want you to notice that God, not only in his own time, revealed his word, which we would think even Hebrews 1:1, right? God revealed Christ. But how did he reveal his word? And I think this is something that's interesting and maybe not something that is so popular today. God revealed his word through what? Through preaching. How is God's word manifested? Friends, it's not by skywriting in the skies, right? It's not by angels that are appearing to every person. Typically, that's just you had bad Domino's pizza the night before, okay? The dreams and all that, right? How was God's word manifested, friends? Well, God has chosen the seemingly foolish method of preaching, what we're doing right now. The seemingly foolish thing of preaching of the gospel. He's chosen that to bring his truth to the world. Paul was utterly convinced that preaching was God's ordained conduit for saving and transforming souls. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. In Romans chapter 10, we've noted this as well. How can they hear without a preacher? So church, look, we must never despise or neglect the preaching and teaching of the scripture. In fact, Acts chapter 2 says that we should be coming under the apostles' doctrine and the word, i.e. preaching and teaching, all the more as days become more and more evil. And so what is preaching? It's not just a Sunday routine. No, it's not just a tradition that churches do. Look at the scriptures. Look at it. What God has revealed his word in the preaching. This is not just an old concept, friends. You see, whenever we herald Christ and explain God's word, we engage in the sacred task of making his truth present. Paul even says elsewhere, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. This is a charge that Paul would give to Timothy. Now here's another charge that he's giving to another ministry leader in Crete, to Titus by extension, right? He's showing this reality that preaching must remain central. That preaching must remain central and faithful in a healthy church. Now, sadly, in so many quarters of the modern church, preaching is sidelined. Preaching is emptied of power. I mean, you can go to most churches even today, and sermons are replaced with TED Talks. therapeutic talks, entertainment, friends. I see this all the time. Vague spirituality. Like, we'll make this as general as we can to try to bring as many people in. People will say to me, well, attention spans are too long or too short. You might even be saying this at 11:30. Okay, can we wrap this up? Attention spans are too short. Hey, doctrine is too divisive. Preaching is kind of outdated. So they opt for something that's more relevant. The TED Talks, the therapeutic sessions. Friend, nothing is more relevant than the Word of God rightly proclaimed. We don't need less preaching. We need better preaching. We don't need less preaching. We need Christ-centered preaching. Friend, we don't need less preaching. We need Scripture-saturated preaching. We don't need less preaching or therapeutic preaching. We need preaching that's lovingly applied. And that's our aim here at Grace Church. It's to let, hey, look, the Word of God speak. Let the Word of God speak. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's love. We'll just let the Word of God speak because what we believe is Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word of God is living and effective, that the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. If we want to see lives changed, if we want to see a church ordered according to God's will, again, the theme of Titus, Titus, set in order the things that are lacking. Find the Christians on Crete and set up churches. Build healthy churches. How do you do that? Well, Paul says, by the preaching of the Word of God. And so, friends, healthy churches really rise and fall on this issue. Well, that's just your hobby horse because you're a pastor. No. Churches rise and fall, friends, on Scripture-saturated preaching. Are we going to just conform to what people want to hear, or are we going to preach what the God of the universe, what the Word of God declares? And so, friends, I'm the pastor here now, but maybe I won't be one day. Likely I won't be. The question for us as a church is, we're building this church as a church plant, is, friend, this, will we faithfully proclaim God's revealed truth? Will we hold the pastors in our congregation to this reality, the teachers of our church to this reality of, hey, just preach the Bible. Man, I'm so thankful when I hear people in our congregation say, man, thank you for just preaching the Bible. I love that. You know why? Because that's my goal. And that should be every healthy church's goal, to preach Christ from the Scriptures. So let's finish up what he says. He says, in the preaching which I have entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul sees his preaching ministry as something that was stewarded to him. It was not something that he just treated flippantly. It wasn't something that was even optional or self-appointed. It wasn't like, oh, well, I just decided I'm going to go preach on behalf of God. No, it was something that God had told him to do. This was the command of God our Savior, to preach the Scriptures. Friends, the gospel has been entrusted to the church, and then Paul was entrusting it to others, and this is where we finish. Verse 4, look at verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul had a very close relationship with Titus. Paul had a discipling relationship with Titus. Look at what he says. He says, to Titus, my true son, my genuine child in our common faith. This likely means that Paul led Titus to faith in Christ, or at the very least, he mentored him in a very deep way. Well, who was Titus? And I think this is important for us to know. We're understanding context for this book as we're jumping into. Well, Titus was a Gentile convert. Titus wasn't a Jew. Titus was someone who came to Christ from the idea of being a Gentile convert. And so he's Paul's trusted co-workers, and he's not really mentioned in Acts, but he does show up in a few of the letters. And he is a faithful partner. You see this in 2 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. And what Paul could do is he could rely upon Titus, apparently so, because he is telling him to lead a very tough assignment. He says, hey, look, you're to go in and to set in order the churches in Crete. Titus, you're a true son. I'm affirming your faith, and I'm affirming your commission, right? Now, this is important because there might have been some false teachers on the island of Crete who were going to come against Titus as he was going to attempt to set in order the things that were wanting, to set in order the things that were left undone. Verse 5. But it's a common faith that binds Paul and Titus. You see that in our common faith, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, no matter their differences. Goodness, listen, Paul had the pedigree of a Jew, right? Titus was a Gentile. It didn't matter their differences between a Jewish apostle and a Gentile protege, right? They shared one true faith that was once delivered to the saints. It was that common faith that was the great equalizer in the church. And look, even in our church, we come from a lot of different backgrounds, but we are one family in Christ. We are saved by the same gospel of Christ. We are the same recipients of that same grace. And so that's why Paul would say, as he concludes verse 4, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, get it, our Savior. So let's consider Titus's task as we jump into this series and go forward in the coming weeks. Titus's task was to bring order to disordered churches. He was to establish solid leadership, elders. He was to silence false teachers, as we'll see in verses 5 through 11. He was to teach various groups, the men and the women, sound doctrine. That's chapter 2. And then he was to remind the church to devote themselves to good works and to keep gospel unity and to avoid divisiveness in chapter 3. But guess what? None of that, none of what Titus was about to do on the island of Crete, none of that would have been successful unless it was built on the foundation that Paul outlines here in the first four verses of our passage. You can't have godly elders. You can't have godly congregations that operate without the truth that comes alongside godliness. You can't effectively silence error unless you hold true to the trustworthy words of a glorious God. You won't have courage to confront a sinful culture, as we'll see in this book, unless you are resting on the hope of eternal life and the promise of God. In other words, doctrine, church, is the bedrock of duty. A healthy church must be ordered from the top to the bottom by Scripture. And so, Grace Church, as we seek to be an orderly, Christ-honoring church, we have to keep the things that are first first. We need to lift up the Word of God. We need to center our church on the gospel of grace. We need to rely upon the gospel to change lives, not slick things, not programs, not great kids' ministries. No. Rely upon the power of the gospel to change lives, because every strategy and every structure collapses if it's not grounded in the truth of the gospel. And if they are, if a church does ground itself on the foundations of the words of the Lord, watch out, because even a place like Crete, where it was known for deceitfulness and lying, can be transformed by the gospel. And even a church plant like our church can have mighty impact by God's grace. Healthy churches, see on the screen, are built on God's truth that produces godly lives. Would you pray with me? God, would you allow our church to be this? God, we thank you that at the appointed time, you revealed salvation to the world. God, I thank you that you revealed salvation to sinners such as I, such as us. And God, we pray that our church, as we explore this book, Titus chapter 1, 2, and 3, as we jump into this series on set in order, God, I pray that we would be purposeful and intentionally built upon your blueprint, and that is the Word of God. God, as we talked about even from the beginning, healthy churches aren't built by accident. Healthy homes aren't built by accident. You can't just throw a bunch of material and expect a home to come forward. You can't just throw a bunch of people and not have any direction or any doctrine or any truth and expect it to be formed. But God, by your grace and through your word, you can build our church. And so God, it's not even our church. Even as I say, it's your church. Like, I pray that you would build your church. God, I would pray that even in our church, we would have what is set right, that anything that's left undone, that we would set it in order for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.